All right, good morning, everyone. So this morning, we are in our final sermon in this series of Risen 40 Days with Jesus. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke. So this is a good transition point here because the Gospel of Luke has one of the most specific claims with regards to and statements of Jesus that the Old Testament is all about him. And we will next week begin our series in the book of Acts. So we're going to go through the book of Acts, and we're going to begin with the Ascension, which is coming up. And so I'm pretty excited about it, and I hope that you might maybe take some time to start reading ahead in the book of Acts so that you can kind of get prepped for what is to come. So here we are in Luke. Luke is a doctor. Luke is a historian. He was a close associate of Paul, and he set out to write an orderly account. And this, the entire Gospel of Luke is intended for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people. It identifies the kind of patron, the first person, Theophilus, who's he's writing this to in Luke 1. And the theme is the good news for all people. Luke wants to make sure that anyone who reads this gospel understands that Jesus died for all types of people, not just Jewish people, not just rich people or only poor people, for all peoples. And so he writes a very carefully investigated and thorough historic writing in accordance with how historic writings were done back in the day. So let's read Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to read verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Father, this is a subject, a truth that is very broad, very deep. And honestly, I don't know that in 1 hour, in 2 hours, in 3 hours, that truly any justice could be done to understanding how much you prepared our hearts through the Old Testament. And so we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant us understanding, that you would bless us with your wisdom and help us to see more clearly what the Lord Jesus has told us for himself, that the entirety of the Old Testament points to him, is about him, and prepares us for him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke's resurrection account is all in chapter 24. And it kind of starts out, there's three appearances that occur in Luke's gospel. The first one is to the women, right? Which, again, is consistent with the testimony of all the other gospels, that Jesus appeared to the women first. And as I was thinking about this, I thought perhaps this is an echo of how in the same way that in the garden, Eve was deceived. The serpent, the bad news came to Eve first, in the same way, in God's redemptive reversal of the garden, of all things, the good news first comes to the women. And so it is perhaps an echo of what we see, kind of a reversal of the Genesis account as God is working. And then we see in the next portion of Luke 24, we see kind of the dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're sad. They had hoped to see Jesus, become this king, but they hadn't fully understood, right? And so Jesus, to these disciples, tells them that the scriptures were about me, and he teaches them, and he opens their minds, right? So even though they had heard the reports that Jesus, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen, they were not yet fully convinced, and Jesus comes alongside. And then here we are in Luke 24, at the end of it, we see that Jesus then appears to his disciples. He lets them inspect him, just like we see in all the other Gospels. Jesus allows himself to be physically inspected so that we're assured that he is risen from the dead and not some kind of a ghost or a spirit, right? And then he even expresses hunger and he eats. And we saw this last week that Jesus not only eats, but he also cooks, right? And so this is pretty cool, right? The consistency of the Gospels. They have different facets, different angles, but they're also very consistent, right? And if you think about Jesus on earth with his disciples for 40 days, there are many things that are not written for us. But we know that he was with them. And so we see there in verse 44 of Luke 24 that Jesus says that he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So remember last week I mentioned the fact that why don't we have a lot of post-resurrection teachings, right? Jesus sitting down with the disciples and giving new sayings. Because Jesus is only reiterating. Discipleship is about reiterating. He taught what he needed to teach beforehand. Now, what they truly needed was to be able to understand what had been taught, right? And so last week I talked about that fact that we don't see these post-resurrection new sayings or anything like that because Jesus came and laid it all out. He revealed all. He let us know. And so we come to understand that Jesus teaches us, right? Discipleship is rooted in what's spoken and being reinforced, and so he teaches them. And what is it that he teaches them? He teaches them that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, this is a really neat thing that by this time, the Old Testament, for the Hebrew readers, they would refer to it as the Tanakh, right? So it is made up of three sections. The first section is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There you go. I won't be repeating the rest of the books, so don't worry in case everybody's going, "Oh, no, he's going to." So, but the first five books of the Bible is the Torah, right? And that those are the books of Moses. It's considered the law. Then the next set of books is what they would call the Nevi'im, right? The prophets. And that included all the prophetic writings before Babylon and all the historical books such as Kings and Joshua and Judges. So all these historical writings would be included in that, in the Nevi'im or the prophets. And then the last section were the writings, the Ketuvim, right? And so that would include all your wisdom writings. It would include also books like Job, Ruth, and the post-exilic writings, such as Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you have Daniel's, which was written during the exile. So those three sections, and the word Psalms often was used as the referential highest of the, in a sense, of the writings, right? So you could, instead of saying writings, you could say the Psalms. And so Jesus is pointing out that the Tanakh is about him and that he taught them this before he died. So let's look at just some examples through the Tanakh, right? So first with the Torah, the law, right? Genesis to Exodus. So in John 5, 46 to 47, we read Jesus saying, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus was right up front about this. Moses, who lived thousands of years before Jesus, Jesus is claiming here and saying, he wrote about me, right? And so the entire law, the first five books, it is understood. Those were written by Moses, okay? And Jesus says, he wrote about me, right? And then what about if we consider in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that Jesus is compared to the Melchizedek, a high priest of the Lord. And if you don't know much about the Old Testament, you might go, Melchizedek, okay, that sounds pretty cool. It sounds, you know, neat. But here's the thing. When you go back to Genesis 14, what we find out is that Abraham, after he had rescued Lot, he comes and he meets with the king of Salem, the king of peace, Melchizedek, right? And so we have here a moment in which Jesus appears without being called Jesus. It's what you would call a theophany. It's an appearance of God. He appears in the Old Testament to Abraham in Genesis 14. And so that's what Hebrews 6, which is in the New Testament, picks up on. Or consider Mark 2. In Mark chapter 2, we have Jesus is walking with his disciples during the Sabbath, and they're hungry, and they're picking grain, plucking heads of grain. And the Pharisees see this, and the Pharisees are all like freaked out because it's like, it's the Sabbath, what are you guys doing? And, you know, why are your guys picking this stuff? And Jesus, he looks at them and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus here is pointing you to one of the books of Samuel, one of the prophetic books, one of the ones that would be in the Nevi'im, right? And this is a story of David running from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and how he took shelter there and they were hungry and they ate the bread of the presence. And so you see that Jesus uses the Old Testament to talk about himself quite a bit. And I'm not going to be able to hit all the items. There are a ton of them. Like, for instance, look in Matthew 1, chapter 1, 22 to 23, it tells us that, you know, and he will give a sign, and the virgin will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, which is a quotation of Isaiah 7, 14. Or what about Luke chapter 22? I think I'm going to show you Isaiah 53 first. Yes, okay. Go back to Isaiah 53. Sorry. Yeah, it's the one. There you go. Okay. All right. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in his prophetic writings, says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's a prophetic line with regards to Jesus or to the Messiah, right? The snake-crushing king coming. And in Luke 22, we are told that with regards to Jesus, how he is taken and arrested, that for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. This is Jesus speaking right before it happens. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. So again, Jesus clearly saw himself in the Old Testament. And why is this important? This is important because we cannot be just New Testament Christians. And we certainly can't be only the words of Jesus Christians. Because if we're only going with the words of Jesus, then at least we should respect his words and read the Old Testament, because he points to it over and over and over again. It is hard to understand the ministry of Jesus apart from what is being told in the Old Testament. Now, that's not to say that we cannot comprehend the gospel, but what it is to say is that we should not neglect the truth and the promises, right? If you think about the Old Testament, it's a promise made. The New Testament is the promise kept. Now, another one from the prophets, we go Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And then we see John in his gospel, in John chapter 19, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side, Jesus' side, with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And then in verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the gospel writers are seeing the prophetic writings as pointing to Jesus. And this is what came out of this moment where Jesus tells them, all the things that I've told you while I was with you, how I spoke to you, it was all concerning me. And let's look at a couple from the Psalms, or let's think about the Psalms. So Psalm 118:22, Psalm 118:22. I'm cheating this morning, and I'm reading the slides. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we see that Mark 12, Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so we see Jesus once again self-referencing himself in the Old Testament. Okay, and what about, we can consider maybe the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? Boaz ends up being the kinsman redeemer of a woman who isn't even Jewish, right? He redeems her. She's a foreigner. Ruth is a foreigner who is married, her is widowed, comes back with her mother-in-law back to the land, and she ends up being redeemed by Boaz, who is Jewish, right? And this is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus, right? Which points us to the fact that Jesus came to save all peoples, because we see God, who in the Old Testament has an exclusive covenant with the Israelites, his people, whom he has gathered for himself. But we see throughout the Old Testament, God does not ignore the Gentiles, the other nations. We see them being brought in. There's even provisions for them in the law with regards to becoming a part of God's people. Or what about Song of Songs, right? Or the Song of Solomon. A very passionate account of a bridegroom and his bride. One could say, and here we see the passion that Jesus has for his church, a very deep passion and love for his church, similar to that of a husband and the wife. And so all of these things Jesus says must be fulfilled in order to bring about, to bring to completion the designs. And Jesus, even in John 10:35, his attitude towards the scriptures was, the Old Testament was, it cannot be broken. So, and we have to remember, every time we read them talking about it, the writings, the scriptures in the New Testament, we have to remember it's the Old Testament they're talking about. Because the at the time, their scriptures was simply that, because the canon of the New Testament had not yet been completely finished from the eyewitness account of the apostles. And so the implications is this. The implication is that Jesus, the entirety of the Old Testament, has to be viewed through the lens of the resurrection. So if you think about how do we interpret the Old Testament, we interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the resurrection of Jesus. Martin Luther would say that he would scour high and low, look up under every rock in the Old Testament, trying to, you know, because he says you can find Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus, there's a mention of the word rock because somebody picked up five smooth stones and the five smooth stones represent Jesus. We're not trying to get allegorical here, right? Now, we're not taking it to that extreme. But we do know this. Even though David may have slain Goliath with the stone, and the stone doesn't represent Jesus, but David certainly represents Jesus, and Goliath represents the seed of the serpent, right? And so we can point to things like that and understand it. And that is how we are to see and appreciate the Old Testament. And so then something really cool happens back at Luke 24, right? Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So, wow, think about this. Jesus took their thinking brains and he explained and interpreted everything so that they had an intelligent grasp of what he had taught them. Now, I'm not going to say that this, you know, I have a feeling that there's a mix here between literally the power of God, the God of the universe, the Word himself, teaching using what I would call the holy fire hydrant, right? We've all gotten new jobs at some point in life, right? And we joke around about the fire hydrant effect, right? You know, just attach me to the fire hose, right? And so, but here we have the holy fire hydrant because unlike a worldly fire hydrant of information where it's just so much, and it's just trying to grab, I'll make it, right? The holy fire hydrant makes sure that you grasp it, right? The world's like just blasts you with everything and whatever sticks, and you'll figure out the rest. But God works carefully to ensure that we truly grasp it. And it was important for Jesus to make sure that his disciples grasped it. And one of the things that I think is this moment also is a cool fulfillment of John 6:45, where Jesus tells them that they will be taught by God. This is let me turn here to John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54:13. Did I have Isaiah 54:13 on the slides? No? Okay, all right. But that's where it comes from. Jesus is quoting that, right? So here we go again. Jesus using the Old Testament to teach. And I think this is a fulfillment of it because they grasp everything that Jesus has taught them. And he says to them, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is his summation. This is Jesus summarizes the Old Testament. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And then, this is interesting, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. I don't know how it is that in today's day and age, well, actually, I do know, because the word sin is offensive. Because to say that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, is offensive. To say that we have wronged people is offensive, right? We don't sin anymore in the United States. We make mistakes. Oh, that's my mistake. That's my bad. I'm so sorry, right? We live in a culture in which, A, either you're a victim or you're some kind of an oppressor, but certainly nobody takes any responsibility for anything. So it's really challenging to consider. Jesus says that we are to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. in his name to all the nations. How are we supposed to do this in our day and age? Nobody wants to hear that they need this. This is a difficult thing, and I'll kind of get back to it. So Jesus says, you are my witnesses, back in Luke 24. Jesus says, you are my witnesses, in verse 48, of these things. He's talking about the fact that they are witnesses to the words, deeds, and promises of Jesus. They physically saw these. They understood. They heard it, right? Everything is personal. They could be official witnesses in a courtroom. This is legal language that Jesus uses here to say, you are my witnesses. And I think this is why Peter, later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, Peter says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look for. One of my favorite verses, the fact that angels are just fascinated. They long to look into understanding what it means to be loved by God the way we're loved. And we ignore that. We don't take any sense of pause to go, God loves me. God loves me so much that the angels are longing to understand that type of love. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so Jesus says, look, all the things I've taught you before I died and was raised again was found in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament points to me, and it points to me that I was to die and be raised again, and that now repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all the nations, and you begin in Jerusalem, right? And then he tells them that you're my witnesses. And then he says, look, I need you now to know that I am going to send you the promise of my Father upon you. Verse 49 of Luke 24, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What an interesting phrase. For the name of the Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father. The language of promise here is truly a declaration that God is binding himself to do this. Right? These aren't the weak promises of today. Oh, I promise I'll bring that next week. And then you forget and you go, oh, my mistake, I'm sorry. Right? God binds himself and says, I will make this so. And so it's when he says that I'm going to send you the promise of my Father, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the promises that God makes in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah 32:15, for instance, tells us that God is going to pour out his Spirit. He's going to pour out his Spirit from on high. 32:15, until, and he's talking about a king that will reign in righteousness in Isaiah 32, right? So I'm going to read you verse 1 of Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Isn't that great? This is the promises, right? And then in verse 15, he tells them that the Spirit is that all of these things is going to be warned of a disaster until what point? Until the point that the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. So it is a promise of the Spirit of His Shekinah in the heavens of the heights. And you go, what in the world did you just say? What I'm saying is, it is a promise that God is sending His Spirit from on high, from His realm. Right? This isn't like some spirit that's already wandering about in that sense, right? It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of God being given to us. And note it that in Isaiah 32, it points to fruitfulness. And what fruitfulness is expected of us? Well, it's a fruitfulness of preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a fruitfulness in the good deeds that God has asked us to do. And so when we're being faithful to do those things, then God will make it fruitful. So he says in verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And this, and then verses 51 to 53 is a summary of the ascension. We're going to look at that next week as we begin looking at the book of Acts. Okay? Because this promise of this power is not going to come for 10 days after the end of the 40 days. So Jesus was with them for 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that came Pentecost, which is when the Holy Spirit came. The promise of the Father came upon the church for power, for ability, right? When we hear the word power, we need to all think about ability, capability, right? If you have the power to do something, you can do it, right? It's not saying anything about necessarily the obedience of those who may receive that power. But stay in the city until you're clothed. And the idea of clothing is to take on the characteristics, take on the virtues, take on the intentions, right? So here's my pop reference culture that as I thought about this, I was like, okay, so if I'm clothed, it's not like wearing an ill-fitting suit, right? Like if I take one of my kids and one of my smaller kids, like Alaria, and put her into my clothes, she'll look ill-fitted and look ridiculous, right? It's not that. It's not like being hit with gamma rays, right? And suddenly becoming like the Hulk, right? Where I've got this power, but I'm not sure. There's things that trigger it, but, you know, I can't really fully control it, right? It's not that. It's really about our union with Christ. Because the idea of being clothed with something involves taking on characteristics, virtues, intentions, right? I mean, it really points to a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. It points to being kind of so knit close with Jesus, right? Just stick together, right? Not just, I went and borrowed Jesus' suit, right? The Holy Spirit is not given to us to do cheap parlor tricks. The Holy Spirit is given to us to accomplish kingdom work that God sets us out to do. So he told them to stay until they're clothed with power from on high. So let's look at our exhortations as we finish up here. I think I will tell you there's tons more that you can find for yourself of Jesus pointing to the Old Testament. You can, if you start reading the Old Testament looking for Jesus, you're going to find him. He is all over it constantly. It is amazing. And the Old Testament prepares us for what Jesus would do. So that being said, my first exhortation to you is read the Old Testament. Okay. And waiting for the slide to move. Okay, read the Old Testament through the lens of the resurrection with Jesus at the center. Galatians 3, 7 to 9 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Isn't that amazing? Right there, here's Paul. And Paul, if you think about Paul, he is the perfect, and we'll see this, we'll look at this more closely in the book of Acts. Paul is the perfect apostle to the Gentiles. Because Paul is classically trained as he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so he understood the fact that here's Jesus in the Old Testament. I mean, that's what he's telling the Galatian church. The Galatians are all Gentiles. And he's telling them that God wrote ahead of time in the Old Testament about them. So the first one, read the Old Testament through the lens of the resurrection with Jesus at the center. That is, in many respects, what I would call the apostolic model of biblical interpretation. Second one, when you don't understand the scriptures, ask God to open your eyes, your mind. Sorry, at one point I wrote eyes. This is illumination, and you'll see why I said eyes. Psalm 119:18, because eyes and mind are equivalents. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So I had Joe open up reading Psalm 119. The children's song was actually out of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, over and over again, talks about the wonderfulness of the law, the Bible, God's Word, right? And so if we don't understand something in the Bible, we are to ask God, who is the one who can open our minds. Jesus did it here for his disciples, right? Right here, verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I believe that is open to us today. You ask Jesus, just like the psalmist asked in the Old Testament, you ask Jesus, you ask the Holy Spirit to open your mind to understand the word properly. Right? And just as a point, we should not, this does not mean that we can just like do the drop and open and then point and pick one verse of scripture and go, okay, God, what's this mean? Right? Every verse has its context, and you should respect its context and not rip it out of context. As I've heard it said, to do such things is to do violence to the scriptures. One of my favorite phrases, violence to the scriptures, and none of us should be doing that. All right, third point, third exhortation. When speaking to people, remember that they may not see a need to repent. So, pray and ask God to work on their hearts. So this is John 16, verses 8 to 11. And when he comes, he will convict. Who's the he? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And so we see here Jesus himself telling us that the promised Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin. And so I was talking earlier, how in the world do we communicate to people in a day and age when personal responsibility doesn't really exist? It's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault. And by no means do any of us sin. By no means do any of us truly do things that are wrong. Everyone is good people, except for the people we don't like. So think about that, right? You have this argument out there that people are good, right? And so, but the problem is that everybody seems to have this common consensus that people are good. But man, if I scroll through Facebook, there's a lot of people that apparently aren't good. Why? Because all the good people are criticizing them and saying, well, that person's bad. This person said something wrong. This person's a jerk. I wish this person would drop off a building. I mean, there's a lot of animosity that good people are laying out there. So does that mean that the people that they're laying animosity on are the bad people? Right? And this got me thinking about the reality that, you know, the Bible tells us that even if you don't know the law of God, right, the Old Testament, right, people behave as a law to themselves. So what that means is this. God can say, you know what? You're right. You didn't read the Bible that much. That's fine. I'm gonna let that slide because you're right. You didn't read it, so how can I hold you accountable to it? Let's pull up your social media posts. Okay, let's see. So every time you do something that you said is wrong, we'll count that against you, right? Suddenly now we're going to realize, uh-oh, I got a problem, right? Or what about the issue of why does God allow bad people to do bad things? Well, if you take it back to this point that, well, obviously you're making a judgment about good versus evil, so there must be a good in order to understand evil. And then, if you say that this person's behavior is wrong, right? Okay, so let's say God agrees and says, okay, fine, you know what? This week, I'm going to eliminate all the evil people that you say are evil. Okay, all right, great. So here's the list. Boom. And God, boop, evil's gone. All the evil in your life is gone now. They're gone. I made them go away. How long will it be before you end up on somebody's evil list? Think about that, right? We want God to eliminate evil as long as it ain't me, right? But the truth is, we all get on each other's nerves at some point. I mean, in this quarantine world, it's really starting to prove it. I mean, we were all kumbaya about 2 months ago. 2 months later, we're starting to get a little frayed. We're starting to get a little, Fourth point. How about this one? I like this one. There is no such thing as Diet Jesus or Jesus Light. You cannot believe in Jesus apart from repentance. Ooh. Jesus said that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Where have we forgotten that? Where along the line did we decide that this repentance for the forgiveness of sins is a set-aside? Right? We talk about believing Jesus. We ask Jesus into our hearts. We ask people to trust in Jesus. We all these things. But yet, pretty clearly to me, repentance is a part of the package. And somebody might say, "Oh, no, no. Faith in Christ is the only thing you need for salvation." Amen. But that faith in Christ produces repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians, and he's calling them out about some things. And then he says, that, you know, look, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. Paul writes this letter and calls them out on things they were doing wrong. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Repentance is one of the very first fruits that a believer in Jesus Christ produces. And it is one of the most common and sustained fruits in the life of a believer. There is no salvation apart from repentance. There's no Diet Jesus. There's no Jesus Light. Or what about 2 Peter? 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Now let me stop here for a moment. Peter here is talking about the fact that people are asking him, when is Jesus coming back to put all these evil people to bed, right? To end this, to fulfill the promises and finish off the work of destroying evil. That's the context here of 2 Peter 3. Right? It looks like God's a little slow in fulfilling his promises. And Peter says, oh, no. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Why? Because he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So he tells us the answer to the question, why does God allow evil, is because God is being patient with us, desiring that none should perish. But the truth is, many will perish because they cannot stand to hear the word of God. They cannot stand to hear that repentance is a part of the Christian life, is a part of the Christian experience. If you believe that you've never done anything so awful that it needs repentance, you are not saved. This is pretty clear. The scriptures are very clear about this. We should come humbly to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We all have done wrong. We all have sinned against others. We all have put ourselves first, and we've all have put God last. We have all gone about our days without much care to God's will, to God's design, to God's glory, to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of God on earth. If you ask me, there is plenty for every single one of us who call on the name of Jesus to repent on daily. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And this is really, it's a hard message because it strikes me. I know, Lord, that there are many things that I could do better, things that I should do that I choose not to do because I replace it with something else that I think just pleases me more. Father, I just ask that you would forgive me. Help me to always have a heart of repentance, a heart that's turning towards you, a heart that desires to find and feel that forgiveness. And I know that I do, and I praise you for that, Father. I praise you that in Christ I have truly found forgiveness for my sins. But let me not forsake that. Let me not forsake the great salvation. And let me have godly grief over the things that I should grieve, so that it leads to salvation, so that it leads to a heart more dedicated towards you, more desirous of you, more fulfilled by you. And Father, if there's anyone who's heard this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and convict them. Help them to see their need for Jesus, because you cannot be saved apart from seeing your need for Jesus. And I pray that they would come to you humbly and say, forgive me, grant me the forgiveness. I repent. I want to turn away, and help me to live a life of holiness, a life that is pleasing to you, Father. I pray that if anyone has done this, Lord, that you would meet them now and give them that assurance. The assurance that all of us who have come to know you feel daily, even in our worst moments. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.